Thank you so much. Take your Bible, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 in the Word of God. And as you're turning there, I want to just thank you for the great encouragement you've been, Pastor. You've been a great encouragement to me throughout this whole process, and I'm so thankful to the Lord that He's given us this time together, and I'm very, very excited. I believe that God is working in a very unusual way. I want to share with you tonight something very specific and very important, but I want to emphasize what Pastor said in our second Victory Gospel Crusade. There were three truths that God emphasized to me. We had it and held it in Worcester, Massachusetts. We ended up staying more than we expected. We were only supposed to be there 2 weeks before Memorial Day, and we ended up staying 5 weeks. And it was really just an amazing thing what the Lord did. And, you know, a tent meeting in the South is a lot more common than tent meetings up north. This was our second tent meeting up north. And in the Northeast, I guarantee you it's not very common. And one that went 5 weeks, I guarantee you hasn't happened in a long time. And to God be all the glory. But there were three things the Lord told us. There were numbers of people that got saved. And they got saved on the street. They got saved in gas station parking lots. They got saved in special group homes. They got saved all over the place. They got saved under the tent. And it really is amazing. Sometimes I don't even want to talk about it because I feel like what happened was so holy and so amazing that I don't want to rob God of any of the glory. But three things the Lord impressed on my heart. Number one, step out by faith. Now, I know this is much of this is a faith venture. I don't want you to get... I want to say something here, but I want to be careful how I say it. I don't want you to get the impression that this is celebrity preachers or singers coming in and having a big, big convention or conference. That's not at all what this is. This is Baptist people, Baptist preachers having a burden for an area that needs the gospel, trying to get the gospel to an area. And so whatever God wants us to do, He wants us to do in faith. So step out by faith, because God always honors faith. The second lesson the Lord's emphasized to me is this, is that we have to move from defense to offense. We have to play good defense, and this is football country, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But if you're going to play good defense, usually it's going to be in the fourth quarter after you've played a lot of good offense. You're not going to win if you only play defense. No camp. I was driving from the airport right before the meeting, or right as the meeting was beginning, and I was being picked up by a former retired police chief in the Detroit area, and he said, Dwight, he said, God, we've got to move from defense to offense. And you know, we get in defensive mode, don't we? We think, oh, this world is crazy. I need to get my kids away from all this. And that's right and proper and appropriate. I need to circle the wagons. And sometimes that's Christian school. Sometimes that's homeschool. Sometimes it looks in different ways. I need to get in with God's people. We need to just hold the fort until Jesus comes. And that kind of is a defensive posture. And oh, it's really bad politically. And I don't want any of that. And we just get kind of in a little bubble in a defensive posture. And we're just kind of armadillo in it until Jesus comes. That is not God's church. What about that is reflected in the command, go? And so we have to move from defense to offense. Are there times we defend the scripture? Are there times we contend? Yes, absolutely. And we need to all do all those things simultaneously. But if there's no offense, nothing will ever grow. There has to be offense. You have to pull the weeds? Yes, but you better plant some grass. Or you better plant some tomato plants. Or you're just going to have a pile of dead weeds. So I want to challenge us to move from defense to offense. And then number three, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, do it. And do it right when He tells you. If He tells you to give to someone, if He tells you to go someplace and pray, if He tells you to stop what you're doing and pray, if He tells you to witness to someone, whatever He tells you to do, do it. And the way you discern if it's the Holy Spirit is through the Word of God. If it's in concert with the Word of God, if it's stop and sing a song right now, if whatever it is, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, you do it, and God will honor that. because the Holy Spirit is going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. And that's what we want to do. John chapter 15 is where we're at. Let's just pause for a moment or two and pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, speak to our hearts right now. I pray that you'd help us to grasp a powerful truth. And I pray that Jesus would be magnified. Help me as I preach, not to preach in my strength, for my glory, but for your glory and in your strength. And we'll thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you do in this, because we ask it in your perfect and precious name. Amen. I want to ask a question tonight that is apropos to this entire effort. And I want to ask it this way. Which comes first, revival or evangelism? Which comes first, revival or evangelism? Now, this is a very important truth. And I want us to grasp this. When I speak of revival tonight, and I believe in the context of the scripture, I'm speaking of God working in the heart, stirring in the heart, drawing Christians back to himself. He's doing this in the believer's life. Revival will affect unbelievers, but it is for believers. Someone said an evangelist has two arms, one to get the good news to the Christian, to the saint, and one to get the good news to the sinner. And I believe that's true. Now, a pastor's giftedness is somewhat different, but that's his passion, that's his desire. But he's got administration, and he's got leading, and he's got shepherding, and helping those that are sick and in the hospital. And evangelist doesn't. Evangelist doesn't have that. And that's part of the way God's gifted him and his tool set. He has one arm to get the good news to the saint and then the good news to the sinner. The good news to the saint is you don't have to live the Christian life in your own strength. In fact, you don't have to live defeated. In fact, you don't have to live overcome by the devil. In fact, you have the Holy Spirit that lives within you. You can live in victory. And you have the power of the Word of God. And you have the power of the Scripture to help you and bolster you. This is the good news to the saint. Hey, you can be forgiven. You don't have to be down and living forever under the burden of your sin. You get that to the cross. You get it under the blood. You learn from the shame of it all. Let that thrust you to the arms of Jesus. But you can live in victory, and you can live in victory right now. You can have revival. Right now, you can live in revival. The good news to the sinner is you don't have to die and go to hell. And you don't have to live with a horrible sin burden between now and then. And you don't have to earn your way to heaven. In fact, you can't. You come to Jesus and believe on Jesus in a simple, childlike way, and He'll save you, and He'll wash you clean and make you whole. Now, I want to ask you, which comes first? I'm not speaking of which comes first for the sinner. I'm speaking of which comes first within the context of a local New Testament church. Revival or reaching sinners with the gospel? Revival or reaching sinners with the gospel? Some would say, well, what difference does it make? Now, both are good. Both are vital. Both are essential, but one comes first. Which one? Someone said, why ask the question? Well, revival and evangelism, that is reaching the lost with the gospel, are absolutely and inextricably linked. No question about it. But one is the flame and the other is the fuel. Which one's the fuel? There is a divine order in the Bible. God is not random or capricious. And it matters. Now, I don't think that you have to sit around. One reason why I started these tent meetings is because I don't think you have to sit around and wait for every last Christian around you to get revived before you pass out your next tract. I think you can be revived, and a lot of times a revived Christian will stir the heart of an apathetic Christian and stir them and provoke them to love and good works. But we ought to be aiming for one. Should we aim for the flame or the fuel that feeds the flame? It's a good question. There were two preachers, one in broader evangelicalism, very well known. If I named him right now, everyone in this room likely would know who he is. And another more amongst independent Baptists. Both of these men had very effective public ministries. And both of these men brought many to Christ. And for that, I'm very grateful. But both of these men emphasized evangelism nearly to the exclusion of revival. And the one led to compromise, and the other led to the fire going out. The one who was more in the independent Baptist world, very well known, and he was at a preacher's meeting, and he said publicly, "We don't have revival meetings." In other words, we don't have an evangelist come in and preach to the saints and stir the saints and challenge the saints. We don't have revival meetings because we have revival every Sunday. And not long after that, just a minute or two later, John R. Rice took to the pulpit and he looked over at this brother and he said, "Brother, you don't have revival every Sunday." And that was a bit of a gentle old man rebuke. So I think it harks to this matter. If we misunderstand revival, then we're not going to have it. And so which comes first, revival or evangelism? I want you to understand just three simple points tonight. Number one, I want you to see revival aligned. Revival aligned. Would you say that with me? Revival aligned. Would you say it again? Revival aligned. Which comes first? Revival or evangelism? Evangelism or revival? Let's look at the text. John chapter 15. Notice what the Bible says. John 15 and verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away and he purgeth it. He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." All right, look at this passage in this light. Abiding in Christ is revival. Abiding in the vine is revival. That's me yielding, resting in the Holy Spirit and resting in the Lord Jesus. "Jesus, I can't live the Christian life without you. I can't be effective without you. I can't make an eternal impact without you, but with you I can. And Lord, whatever you need to do," John 15:3, "if you need to cleanse me through your word, do it. If you need to cleanse me through your blood, do it. If you need to purge me because I'm not bearing much fruit, do it. I want to bear fruit so that you're glorified. So I am abiding in you." That's revival. You spend time with Jesus, abiding in him in prayer and abiding in him by reading the word and meditating upon the scripture. Nothing but good is going to come from that. I've never heard someone say, "You know, I spent a little too much time this week in the Bible. I wish I hadn't done that. It just got me all off kilter, and I was mad at my wife and mad at the dog and slammed the door and kicked the cat. And, you know, I think I can attribute it back to I read three chapters more than I should have in the Bible." You never heard anybody say that. "I spent 30 minutes more in prayer and it just got me all, I cut somebody off and I yelled at somebody that cut me off and I was mad at the boss and the boss was mad at me. I think it's because I was spending a little bit too much time in prayer." You never heard that, right? But you've heard people say, "I wish I had spent a little bit more time in prayer. I wish, you know, I cut it short and I need to get up a little earlier and make a little bit more purposed effort to read the Word of God and abide in Christ." Now that's not just reading your Bible and praying, but if you don't, you won't grow. You'll shrink. If you do, you will grow. And believe me, for those of us that are short, we're trying to get all the growth and help we can get. So what am I saying to you? I'm simply saying that abiding in Christ is revival. Now, don't think of it in a mysterious, weird sort of way. Yes, there are some amazing, mysterious things that have happened in years gone by. But if that's your focus, you're not going to have revival. Or you're going to always be aiming for the mysterious. Aim for Jesus. Aim for a walk with Jesus. Aim for something that is real and tangible and expressed in the Scripture. Aim for the Spirit-filled life. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to see revival aligned. Which comes first, evangelism or revival? That is, me bringing forth fruit or me abiding in Christ. So look at what he says. Verse number 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." In this passage you have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. I want to bear as much fruit as God wants of me. Now, I'm a little bit sad that I've left the house. We left early this morning because our fig tree is starting to bear figs. Anybody here have a fig tree? Now, you know where I got this fig tree is imported from Georgia. And I don't know if it is allowed, but we snuck it across the border of South Carolina and North Carolina. And now it's big, huge, massive. I mean, we're probably going to get 300-400 figs off this thing. I love my fig tree. Now, you know, I'm going to have to cut it back this fall when it's done bearing. It needs it. And that's going to be hard for me because I'm nostalgic. And I just feel like if I cut these branches, it's going to be bad. You know who is the declutterer in our house? Not me. It's my wife. You know, one time when I was gone out preaching, she found how to get to the dump. And you know what she said? She said, "That was easy. Makes me nervous. Brother Brinson, makes me nervous. I'm afraid she's going to get rid of me soon." You know, she goes through the house and starts throwing this out and throwing that out. I go out on a trip, come back, the whole house is all renovated and there's this, that. And you know, I've got some special tubs of papers, outlines on the back of tithe envelopes that I've had for decades. And I'm afraid they're going to just disappear up and disappear one day. I just am afraid of that. You know, if I gave my wife the pruning shears, she'd have those branches pruned in no time because it doesn't bother her to cut stuff out and cut stuff back. The only thing she doesn't like cutting back is the shopping at Kohl's. But anyway, I'll tell you this. Listen carefully. You've got to have that if you're going to bear fruit. A true gardener is going to have to cut back. That's purging. And so I want God to bring as much fruit out of my life as possible. And do you know how that happens? Through me being revived. All right, so which comes first, revival or evangelism? It is revival. You can have evangelism without revival, but you can never have revival without evangelism. And when there's evangelism without revival, it will either be short-lived, it'll be extinguished, or it will lead to compromise. And it could lead to deadness. But I want to say this to you, we desperately need revival. The reason there's not much evangelism is because there's not much revival. That's what we need. Listen, before an Isaac can be birthed, and the Lord must touch and revive the bodies of Abraham and Sarah. Before there is a Joseph, the Lord must quicken the body of Rachel. Before Moses can lead the people, he must learn to follow the Lord. Before Joshua can conquer Jericho, he must bow before the captain of the Lord of hosts. Before Boaz can marry Ruth, Naomi must return home to Bethlehem. And Ruth must declare, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Before Isaiah can hear the Lord and surrender with a "Here am I," he must bow before the Lord with a "Woe is me." Before Hezekiah can celebrate the Passover with the 12 tribes, the temple must be cleansed and the sacrifices reinstated. Before Manasseh can seek to undo the evil of his past, he must be undone by the God of eternity. Before King Josiah can experience one of Judah's greatest revivals, he had to discover the book of the law and tear his clothes and rend his heart. Before King Ahasuerus will extend his scepter, grant favor, and renew hope, Esther and Mordecai must fast for 3 days. Before Nehemiah can lead the captives back and rebuild the city walls, he must first fast and weep and mourn. Before the entire city of Nineveh can believe, Jonah must repent in the belly of the great fish. Before there is the outpouring of the Spirit in Joel 2, the priest must lay prostrate before the altar, repenting and seeking God. Before the branch can bear fruit, it must abide in the vine. Before there is a resurrection, there must be a crucifixion. Before there is an outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, God's people must tarry in the upper room before Philip can carry the gospel to Samaria, to the Ethiopian eunuch and beyond. There must be persecution in Jerusalem before a Paul can be saved, a Saul of Tarsus. A Stephen must die before the gospel can go to the Gentiles. Peter must stop saying, "Not so, Lord," before the apostles can spread the gospel across the globe. They must fix their gaze on the resurrected Christ. I'm simply just saying that there needs to be revival that begets evangelism. Revival is first. Being in the presence of God is first. Abiding in the vine is first. And that will produce untold fruit. Number one, revival aligned. Would you say it? Revival aligned. Number two, revival defined. All right, quickly, what is revival? If we're going to want it, then we better know what it is that we want. We better seek it. What is revival? Well, I believe revival is several things. I believe it has several facets in the Bible. Revival is first a refreshing. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It's a refreshing. It's a cool wind amid some hot summer months. It's a warm wind among some cold winter months. It's a cool drink of water, like is referenced in Revelation 3. On a hot summer day, it's a warm, hot cup of water or hot cup of coffee or tea amidst a very cold morning. Listen to me. You have revival defined. It is a refreshing. Revival is a refreshing. 1 Corinthians 16:17 and 18 says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. I've said this to Pastor several times, and I've said it to Pastor Smith. I don't want the Victory Gospel Crusade to ever come into town and people see us leaving saying, phew, am I glad that's over. I want it to be a refreshing blessing in our conversations, in our zealous work and labor for the Lord, in our prayer meetings, in our singing, in our music. I want it to be something that is absolutely pointing to Jesus Christ and as a refreshing blessing. And the Bible says about the house of Stephanas and Achaicus that they addicted themselves to the ministry and they were a refreshing blessing. The idea behind addicted yourselves to the ministry, it just means you showed up. You know any addict that doesn't show up for his drugs? You know any drunkard that doesn't show up for his booze? You know any gambler that doesn't show up for his gambling? Well, I want to show up for Jesus. I want people to know they can count on Dwight Smith to show up. I want my family to know that they can count on Dad to have his devotions every morning. I want them to know that they can count on me to pray for them. I want to show up. And that's the idea. You're not going to be a blessing, a refreshing blessing, unless you show up. Show up for it. Show up to serve God. I want to ask, are you a blessing? A refreshing blessing? Do people smile when you enter the room or when you leave? I want you to know revival is a renewing. 2 Chronicles 29, Ahaz, or what had in the chapter previous, led the nation of Judah in a wicked way for 16 years. When Hezekiah became king, he repented. He led the priests and Levites to repent. He led them to clean up the temple. It took them 16 days to clean up the temple, the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, they reinstated the sin offering and the burnt offering. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, they renewed and reinstated the Passover. And you know what he did in a divided kingdom? He invited the 10 northern tribes. Who does that? Somebody that's revived. You know why? Because unity matters to someone who's revived. And a renewal of unity and a renewal of worship of God. They sang and the song of the Lord began. And it was all a part of God doing a work. Revival is a renewing. Revival is a refreshing. Revival is a returning. And I use this Jonah as a perfect example. Nineveh would have never heard the news of hope. They would have never heard the message of judgment. They would never have heard of their need to get right had Jonah not returned in the belly of the great fish or the whale. Never. And Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't say no with his words, but he said no with his life. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah went that way. The exact opposite way. And so God lovingly had prepared a 3-day, 3-night, fully paid, fully furnished accommodation in the belly of the whale. And he got down there in the belly of the whale and he started having second thoughts about his rebellion. He started having second thoughts about repentance and he got down on his knees, however you do that in the belly of the whale, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. You read Jonah chapter 2 and all of his prayer, it's harking back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And do you know what that was? That was God's answer to Solomon's prayer. Because Solomon, when he prayed in 2 Chronicles 6, dedicating the temple, he said, if your people stray from you and you send the sword or pestilence or famine or captivity and they turn back towards this place and they pray towards this place for your name is in this place, then hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal their land. Jehoshaphat did that in 2 Chronicles 20. Daniel did that in Daniel chapter number 3. And God answered their prayer. Jonah did that. How does Jonah know which way is east? from the belly of a great fish. He doesn't have a north star to guide him. He doesn't have a rising sun in the east and setting in the west to guide him. He doesn't know some of the currents. Well, he's in a current, but he didn't know how to get out of it. You know, I don't think the Lord's so much interested in an actual physical direction except this one. And when he returned to this place, the reason he was in the mess was that he was in was because he hadn't been on his knees. And it was easy for the devil to sweep him away in a current. But when he got down on his face and said, "Lord, forgive me," and he turned back to the Lord, then when that, this carnal preacher was very appealing to the appetite of an old crusty whale. But boy, a spiritual revived Christian was no appetite. It all of a sudden tickled his stomach. He said, "I got to get this thing out of my system." And so he spit that carnal, that spiritually minded revived preacher up. And can you imagine how he must have looked? Acid affecting his skin color, acid taking out tufts of his hair and beard, and he's on his way. I mean, he's not saying no now. He's saying yes, and he's going right to Assyria, right to Nineveh. By the way, you know they still celebrate that Nineveh to this day. You know that? Jonah coming to this city and preaching, and the whole city getting right. And here he is. And can you imagine how word would spread as people saw him on the road and they began to text their friends and put it on Facebook and take pictures, get all the way back. By the time he got back to Nineveh, everybody said, "There's a crazy man coming." And when he was preaching, everybody was listening. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. You know, it was the shortest sermon in the Bible. You know he wasn't a Baptist preacher preaching that short. And he preached 40 days. And you know, I think he wanted it to be destroyed. 39 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 35 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 20 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Then he went up on the mountain just hoped that it would happen. And God didn't do it. Because the king, all the way down to the men in prison, got saved. And they believed God. Wow. The whole kit and caboodle. And Jonah said, I knew it. I knew you'd do this. I knew this was just like you to forgive. Can you imagine? And you know the way the whole book ends is God asked Jonah after he had withered up a gourd and then that had provided shade, grew a gourd, then withered it up and then brought it back. He said, "There's 80,000 children that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Shouldn't I have mercy on them like you've had mercy on this gourd?" Sometimes we're quick to pray for judgment. We should be a lot more quick to pray for mercy. But you know what the whole story of Jonah shows me? Revival is a returning. And you know it gives me hope. Because Jonah was a preacher that didn't deserve to be used. And Nineveh was a city that didn't deserve to be forgiven. And God used the preacher and he forgave the city. That means there's hope for America. So revival is a returning. Here at revival is a repenting. I don't know. I see a lot of Quick Trips around here, but are there any 7-Elevens around here? Is there 7-Eleven in Athens, Georgia? Do you have 7-Elevens in Athens, Georgia? Not really. Oh, you have a couple, okay. I want you to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Everybody needs to go to a 7-Eleven every once in a while and get you a day-old donut or 2 days old donut and some coffee. Gets you some good gourmet coffee from their coffee machine. But you know what? You need more than a stop at 7-Eleven to get an apple fritter and a donut. You need 2 Corinthians 7-11. Look at what happened. Paul made them sorry with a stern letter. And he said, "I was sorry that I made you sorry, but now I'm not sorry that I made you sorry because you had real sorrow with your sorriness." And look at what he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, after a godly sort." It was godly sorrow. In other words, godly repentance. This isn't to the believer, unbeliever. This is to the believer. This is revival repentance. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You know what that is? That's real repentance, godly sorrow. "Carefulness, I was fooled by sin once. I don't want to be fooled by it again. I'm going to steer clear of it. Steer clear of a reel. Steer clear of a internet site. Steer clear of a certain particular time during the night or the day when I'm on a reel or on the internet where there's little to no accountability. I'm going to steer clear of a place that I was haunted and tempted before. I'm going to steer clear of a friend. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yeah, what clearing of yourselves. Look, I hurt my testimony with you, and I want to do everything I can to live that down and to build that testimony back. You know what? Indignation. I'm as angry. I'm angry at sin. I'm angry for what it's done to others and especially what it's done to me. Yea, what vehement desire. I want to have a passion to do what's right. Yea, what revenge. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Whew, that's real repentance. And that's a 7-Eleven stop that'll help you more than an apple fritter and coffee. You see, revival is a repenting. Watch this. Revival is a refreshing. It's a renewing. It's a repenting. It's a returning. I want you to notice number three. And finally, not only revival aligned, would you say that? Revival aligned. Not only revival defined, would you say that? Revival defined. But number three, revival that is mine. Would you say that? Revival that's mine. Would you say it again? Revival that's mine. Now, I don't believe... I reject the notion we can't have revival right now. I heard of a preacher years ago, and he was invited to come to a preacher's meeting at a Chinese restaurant. Great things happen amongst preachers at a Chinese restaurant. And he was invited to be at this preacher's meeting, and it was hosted by some older evangelists, but also it was hosted and encouraged by some younger men in training to be evangelists. And their heartbeat was, we need to have area-wide meetings again. And we need to press, full-court press for the gospel. This was in the 80s. And this preacher sat down, well-known preacher, if I named many of you in this room would know his name. And this younger preacher sat down next to this older preacher and said, do you believe that America can have revival? He said, no. It's apostate. It's done. No. Well, what are you doing at this Chinese restaurant other than getting a bite of declawed cat's paw? I mean, really, what in the world? And what in the world are you trying to be amongst these preachers for, trying to pretend like you're going to talk about revival? And by the way, do you know what that same preacher had said to 11,000 preachers just a few years earlier? Revival is not possible anymore. And area-wide revival men waste their time praying for a nationwide revival. What foolishness. That's unbelief. It's wickedness. It's apathy. It's fatalism. It's not right. And it needs to be whole in one fell swoop, completely rejected. No. Manasseh is about the most apostate person in the Bible. And yet God reached down in a Babylonian captive cell and revived him. Yes. Listen, I also don't believe revival should be a carrot on a stick that we're always pursuing and never attaining. I think the way some preachers and some folks view revival, it's like a carrot on a stick, and we're always putting it out there, always pursuing and never attaining. At least it gets the flock, gives them a little forward motion, and it keeps us moving in the same general direction. No, 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 no. I think some people are more interested in pursuing revival than having it. They like to read of ancient times of days gone by, which I'm glad to. The fame of revival fuels the flame of revival. But hear it, I don't think that revival stopped happening 100 years ago. And I don't think it's something that is just a carrot on a stick. We're always pursuing and never attending. No! I can have revival right now if I understand my Bible. I can have it right now. Right now. Right where we sit, I can have it. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, I can have revival. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 2 and 3 and we're through. Revelation 2 and 3. Quickly, I want to hasten. Look at what he says. Revelation 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus came to each one of the churches. Seven churches are named, seven churches are addressed, and seven churches are given a message from the Lord. In Revelation 2, to the church at Ephesus, he said, verse number 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. By the way, they didn't lose their first love, they left their first love. You lose your car keys. You lose your cell phone. Sometimes you lose your ever-loving mind. But you don't lose your first love. You leave it. He says, remember and repent. To the church at Pergamos, he said, to the church in Pergamos. He said, verse number 16, 14 and 15, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Thyatira, he said in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. That is that woman Jezebel, who's caused God's servants to commit fornication, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 3, verse 4, 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour, what hour I will come upon thee. To the church in Laodicea, he said in verse 18, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see as many as I love. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. If God's people would take these five admonitions from these seven churches, we'd have revival. You know why? These were actual literal churches, just like this church is an actual literal church, and they'd gotten off track, and God said, here's the way to get back on track. And you can have it right now. Revival comes through a repentance, a turning back to obedience and away from disobedience. It comes to turning back to Jesus and back to His Word. And it comes to being yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and cleansed of all sin. You can have that right now. I believe revival is as available to you as a Christian and to me as a Christian as salvation is to the lost. And I don't think God's trying to put it at the end of a corn maze hoping we don't get our money's worth. I believe He wants us to have revival. And if you're not revived, you can be revived tonight before you leave this building. It's no more complicated than that. There was such a man who got revived. His name was Jeremiah. He lived in 1857, 1858, and he was assigned to New York City as a lay missionary. And he was bothered because so many businessmen were interested in the bottom line and in gold instead of God. And so he called for a prayer meeting in the Fulton Street Dutch consistory, Reformed Church right there in Fulton Street. And in the first prayer meeting, it was just an hour prayer meeting in the middle of the day. The first prayer meeting was sparsely attended. Barely a dozen people came. Most of them came at the end. And then they held the prayer meeting the next week, and about 30 to 40 people came. And then the third week, and about 50 or 60 people came. And the fourth week, there were about 80 to 90, and most of those were unsaved. He had rules. Nobody could pray or testify for more than 2 minutes, to give everybody an opportunity to pray and testify. And then there were so many people that began to attend, they had to move out of that place and find a bigger place. And then they met in another place, and then in another place. And there was a well-known media mogul that sent one of his reporters to count how many, and they stopped counting at, I think, 12 or 13,000 people gathered. And unbeknownst to him, unbeknownst to Jeremiah Lamphere, there were other people that were having prayer meetings simultaneously, unbeknownst to each other, right there in New York City. And then all of a sudden it began to merge together. A businessman from Philadelphia came up. This is 1857, 1858. A businessman from Philadelphia came up and he said, wow, we need something like this in Philadelphia. And he called for a prayer meeting in Philadelphia. Called for a prayer meeting in Philadelphia and made it to be the largest prayer meeting in church history. Then it spread to Pittsburgh. Then it spread to Cleveland. Then Chicago. And at one point there were 50,000 people a day getting saved. This wasn't emphasizing preaching, although that was a part of it. It was emphasizing God's people praying and getting right. And that's an example to the lost. Why should the lost seek the Lord when we don't? Why should the lost think that's valuable when we don't? And so I used to think it was largely something that happened in the North. Not so, Pastor. It happened down and moved down to Vicksburg, Mississippi, and over to Charleston, South Carolina, and several southern cities. This is 1857. Does anybody know what's going to happen in the next 3 or 4 years? The Civil War is going to break out. And I wonder how many of those people that got saved just in time. Do you know how many got saved? 1.5 million people. 5% of the American population. Because one man got revived and said, I'm going to hit my knees. Anybody want to join me? Revival produces evangelism, not the other way around. And when there's real revival, there's massive, long-lasting evangelism. Let's have revival. Lord, help us. Meet us. Lord, meet our need. Help us tonight to have revival. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Now the altar's open. If you want to come, you come. Without any fanfare or music, if God's spoken to your heart, you come and let's pray. And let's seek the Lord and let's have revival. Let's not just talk about it. Let's not just study about it. Let's not just sing about it. Let's have it. With God's help, let's have it. Let's be spirit-filled and full of the fear of God. Let's have it. Let's move from disobedience to obedience and from unbelief to belief. Let's have it. With God's help, let's have revival.